in our meeting tonight with number 23 on our hymn sheet. Behold the Lamb of God on the cross. For us he shed his precious blood on the cross. Oh, hear the overwhelming cry. Eli, Lamb of Sabachthani, draw near and see the Savior die on the cross. Number 23.
Behold.
Precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, and for sinners, shed for me.
Precious, precious blood.
Precious blood of Jesus.
verses in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Let's pray. My purpose tonight is to speak on this question of righteousness. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. As we read the scriptures, and as we look around in the world today, it is not hard to see that we are getting down to the very line when God will begin the most awful judgment that this world has ever seen. It's not my purpose to talk about that so much as the question of being right with God. In the Old Testament, a man called Job said, "How should a man be just with God?" We might say, "How can a man be right with God?" And my purpose here tonight is to ask you, are you right with God? Oh, how important it is. And in a world like we live in where there are so many different ideas floating around and people think that they have the right to believe what they want to. Yes, they may have the right to believe what they want to, but when it comes to the judgment we're talking about, you are not going to be judged on your own ideas. You are going to be judged on the ground of God's perfect righteousness. I sometimes try to get the point across. We lived in Bolivia for a number of years. And supposing I was taken into custody by the police of Bolivia and charged with a certain crime. And when I am called before the judge, I say, "Well, in the United States, we can do that." What would they say to me? "Sir, you are not in the United States of America. You are on Bolivian territory. You will be judged by Bolivian law." I do not have the right to impose my ideas on their system of justice. And so it is when it comes to being right with God. You have to be right with God on His standards, not on your own ideas. And people think they have the right to establish the basis upon which they will be judged. They are sorely mistaken. No, we will be judged according to God's holy righteousness, His perfect righteousness. My purpose today is to go first of all to Romans chapter 3 to take up this question of how a person can be right with God. You know, it wasn't too long ago in our meeting in Lawrenceville, a brother went to be with the Lord. He had a good testimony in the area. And a lot of people said, "Well, if anybody's going to be in heaven, he's certainly in heaven." And I had the responsibility of giving the gospel at his funeral, and the family asked me to tell the people, "He's not in heaven because he was a good man. He's a good man because God saved him and made him righteous, and therefore he is in heaven." Oh, how important. People do not get that straight. And it is important that you and I get it straight. We're in a world where these ideas float around. And I fear that sometimes in many of our local meetings where the gospel is not preached very much. Our young people are not getting the point of what the gospel really is. If you're going to appreciate what God has done in the work of Christ, you're going to have to understand His view of the human race. And we have it painted for us here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Let me read it. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Does that seem pretty hard to you? Can you say, well, maybe I can think of a few people that I know to be pretty righteous? My friend, we are not talking about the way it appears to you. We are talking about the way God sees it. And as He looks at the human race in its entirety, by nature, He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Think of the stench as they open their mouths. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. This is the picture that God paints of the human race. You know, I as a young person was brought up in the meeting, as most of you young people are too. And I have the idea, the mistaken idea, that I lived a pretty sheltered life. I never really got out into the messy stuff of this world. I wasn't really that bad, even though it says that. Yeah, that's true, but I'm not really in that category. And I had to learn that I needed to repent. Repent means a change in your thinking. And if you are thinking that way, let me tell you, you need to repent. Yes, you who are brought up in the meeting, you need to repent and recognize the way God sees us. A little later in this chapter, it says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference, it says at the end of verse 22. You can take the worst criminal in the prison system in the United States and set him right up here beside me. And what God says here, there is no difference. Oh yeah, you say, he's done a lot of crime and you haven't. That may be so, but as God looks at the heart, He says, naturally speaking, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's extremely important for you to understand that if you're going to appreciate the salvation that we're going to talk about tonight. God has a righteousness that we can have that is so vital that you understand it, the basis of it. Because we're getting close to the time when God is going to take in hand the question of sin in this world. God takes sin seriously. People in this world, and sometimes even those who call themselves Christians, kind of laugh at it. Make jokes about it. Not God. God takes sin extremely seriously. And if you don't take it seriously and get it straight with God, you are in serious trouble. Oh, how important it is to understand God takes sin seriously. Why? Because sin wrecks the human race. I often mention how when God first created Adam and Eve, they lived up to 930 years old. One of the descendants lived up to 969. Others lived up there too. What in the world happened to us? Why can't we, a few of us maybe get up to 100, but not very many. Sin degenerates. And God is a God not only of light, but of love. And He would not be a God of love if He left sin to continue to degenerate the human race. God is not going to let that happen. He is going to intervene directly. And we are getting close to those times. God is giving warning signals that He's not going to let it continue to happen. Are you listening? Or are you just going by what people say? Oh, how important it is to listen. All the world is guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now, here is a change. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, this righteousness is unto all. God is not making any exception of persons, not Jew nor Gentile. Everyone is under the same banner of having come short of the glory of God. And so this is unto all, but it is only upon all them that believe. In other words, there is a necessary response on your part. What have you done with the message? It is not enough just to sit there and to listen as the gospel is preached. You must believe it by faith, personally. It's not enough that your dad and mom have believed it. You must come to personally believe the message that God has given about His Son. Then notice verse 24, and this is where we want to dwell a little bit. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Oh, here we have the core of the gospel. The way you, as a guilty sinner, the way I, as a guilty sinner, can be just with God according to God's standard of righteousness. Notice verse 24 speaks of redemption. Redemption is a word that means paying a price to set free. And I want to talk about that redemption. You know, there are many, in the course of history, many prices that have been paid for the redemption of individuals. Remember when President Carter was president, why the Iranian people took the U.S. embassy over in Iran hostage, and I forget how many ingots of gold they had to pay to rescue. It was a tremendous price, but they were set free paying that price. It's a story I like to tell of in South America several centuries ago. There was actually one of the last Inca kings, rulers in the Inca Empire in Peru. His name was Atahualpa. And when the Spanish came with a relatively small group of soldiers mounted on horses, they were able to get the victory over Atahualpa because Atahualpa had given the command not to kill any of these. He thought they were gods. He'd never seen horses before, and these men mounted on these horses he thought were gods, and so he told them not to kill them. So they were able to take Atahualpa captive, and in the course of time, he made an offer to these Spaniards that a room that he had, I don't remember exactly how large the room was, I don't think it was as large as this room, but it was a fairly large room. He says, I will fill this room twice with silver and once with gold if you will let me free. And so the Spaniard said, okay, we'll accept that. And the Incas peoples were told to bring in silver and gold, and they brought in and they did just exactly it. In fact, it was on the wall as far as he could reach up. He was evidently a fairly tall man, and as far as he could reach up on the wall, that would be where they would fill that room up with, twice with silver and once with gold. Once that was done, he thought he would be set free, but the Spaniards strangled him to death. It wasn't enough to set him free. I want to tell you another story that is the story of all stories of a redemption that was paid by God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God had one Son, and seeing the ruin into which the human race had fallen, He sent His own Son into this world to redeem us to God. And the Lord Jesus, the glorious Son of God, the Creator of the universe, was born into this world in Bethlehem. His mother wrapped Him in swaddling clothes and laid Him in the manger because there was no room for Him in the inn. I just marvel at that. You know, when royalty comes into the world, when a new member of the royal family is born, they always make the greatest preparations for the arrival of that new member of the royal family. When the glorious, eternal Son of God came into the world, they told His poor mother, out there where the animals are, maybe you can find a space out there. And there, the glorious Son of God came into this world. As the angels viewed it, they must have wondered, where are these people that have the Bible in their hands? They had the scriptures from the Old Testament that told where He was to be born and about the time frame He was to be born. Where were they? Nobody had a clue that God had entered His own creation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angels went off into the fields around Jerusalem and found some poor shepherds. And they were the ones that heard the news, first of all, that a Savior had been born. The Lord Jesus grew up in relative obscurity. We only see Him as a small babe, as a babe of 2 years old, perhaps, and then as a child of 12 years old. And then we don't know anything more about Him until He was approximately 30 years old. He was called the carpenter. He must have occupied in that place to help support the family He was part of. But then came His public ministry, and He went out in works of power to show and to preach the gospel and to show mankind the goodness that was in the heart of God. Wherever He went, He raised the sick. He healed the lepers. He raised the dead. And He fed the hungry. And then at the end of those 33 and a half years, They took him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and condemned him to die. All this was in the determinate counsel of God that this would happen. But mankind has shown his hatred toward the Son of God. And even though Pilate knew that he was innocent, he ended up condemning him to the most awful death in the course of human history, the death of crucifixion. The soldiers took him away. They crowned him with thorns. They beat that thorn into his brow. They scourged him. And then they took him outside the city of Jerusalem, and there they nailed him to a cross, and he hung between two thieves. So it would appear that there were just three malefactors that were being executed that day. They crucified him about 9 o'clock in the morning, the way we calculate time. He died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For 6 hours he hung on that cross. For the first 3 hours, from 9 till 12, they passed in front of him, mocking him and spitting on him. When it got to 12 noon, everything became dark. Nobody could see what was happening in those awful hours of darkness. Isaiah the prophet tells us what happened in those hours of darkness. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was in those 3 hours that Jesus paid the price of our redemption. All those filthy sins that I've committed, and I wouldn't want you to know what they are. I'd be ashamed if they were printed on this wall behind me. But all those were laid on Jesus' head. And then the fury of divine judgment broke on the head of our Lord Jesus. For 3 solid hours, the waves and billows of divine judgment rolled over him. No complaint came from his mouth in those 3 hours. At the end of those 3 hours, there was a cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The God that was his strength and stay forsook him that hour of the most terrible agony. Why? Because he loved you. He doesn't want to forsake you. He wants to save you. And if God's going to save you, he has to have a righteous basis upon which to do it. And the only way is for somebody to pay the price. Jesus paid that price in full on that cross. He paid the price of our redemption. And after he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, he died. There his body hung dead on that cross. And a soldier came and pierced his side. He was commissioned to make sure that the three were dead. Jesus, they couldn't take his life. He gave it. But the other two were still alive. And the soldier came to the one and to the other, broke their legs, and they died. And then he came to Jesus. Jesus was dead already. Takes his spear and plunges it into the side of the blessed Son of God. Out flows blood and water. Price of our redemption was paid in blood. The blood of the glorious Son of God on the cross of Calvary.
can't grasp it properly, can't understand it. But it's the truth of God. That's what God says in His Word. Redemption's price has been paid in full by the blood of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. Now God can offer you full and free salvation. His standards of justice have been met in full. Yes, God is righteous. There's a word here in verse 25 that is called propitiation. What is propitiation? Propitiation is that part of the work of Christ that was necessary to vindicate the righteous character of God so that He would not be compromised when He comes forth to forgive the guilty sinner. And I can say, because of the work of the Lord Jesus, that the price has been paid in full. God is satisfied, and that's why God raised Him from the dead. There is a Savior on high in the glory. How could He be there if there was any sin that was left in question? Absolutely impossible. The fact that He is there in the glory of God means that God's own righteousness has been fully satisfied in the work of redemption of our Lord Jesus. Oh, how wonderful it is to grasp that. To lay hold of that. What is necessary for you, my friend, you guilty sinner that is sitting there? What is necessary? Believe it. Simply believe it. It's the truth of God. Believe it. And God will not only forgive you your sins, He will do something even more wonderful. He will justify you. He will declare you righteous. Notice verse 25. Whom God hath set forth, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. What is it talking about when it talks about the remission of sins that are passed? God forgave sins in the Old Testament. How could God be righteous and forgive those sins in the Old Testament? It was in view of what He was going to do at the cross of Christ in the person of the Lord Jesus and His work of redemption. Oh, how wonderful to understand what God has done. But now we come to this time, verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is just and the justifier of the person who believes in Jesus. I think this is so wonderful. You know, if I was caught doing a crime, Robert Boulard might appear in court and try to justify me. Would you be just in trying to justify me for my crime that I've committed? Absolutely not. No way. You'd be unjust, and they would probably be pretty clear to tell you that. But how can God then be just and at the same time justify the person that believes in Jesus? Because of the price of redemption that Jesus paid on that cross, God was so fully satisfied that now He is just and the justifier of the person that believes in Jesus. Oh, the wonder of it all. You can be righteous. Just and righteous is the same word, really, basically. You can be righteous according to God's own standard, not by your own efforts, but by what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. They took off His body from that cross. They buried him. And the third day after he was buried, an angel came down to push the stone away from that tomb. Not to let him out, but that so everybody could see that he was no longer there. Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. God was so fully satisfied with the payment of redemption that Jesus had made that he raised him from the dead and didn't quit raising him until he was far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Oh, the glory of it. To look up into the heavens and to see the Savior sitting there. The one who died for me is sitting there as a man of flesh and bones at God's right hand. There is a man in the glory of God right now. And by faith we can look up and see him there. Now if you simply believe in him, not only will you have your sins forgiven, but you will be declared righteous. I'd like to stop to explain a little bit the difference between those two things. It says in the book of the Acts, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that by this man is preached unto you the remission of sins." That's the forgiveness of sins. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things by which you could not be justified in the law of Moses." There's two things there. One is the forgiveness of sins. The other is justification. You know, it's wonderful to be forgiven our sins. To have the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. And I find that there are people that are not clear about that issue. Even Christians sometimes are asking, "Forgive us our sins." They say the Lord Jesus taught us to pray that way. Yes, in the supposedly disciples, what we call the disciples' prayer, that's what it says. The Lord taught them to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors." But remember, that was given to them before redemption's price had been paid. When Jesus paid the price of our redemption, you look from the book of Acts on, through all the epistles, you will never find a place where it says that we should ask for the forgiveness of our sins. I want to be real clear about this because I find that people are not clear. And if I would come up to this young man here and offer him a $100 bill out of my hand, are you going to sit there and continue to ask me, "Please give me that $100 bill?" What are you going to do? Exactly. You just reach out your hand and take it. Jesus paid the price for the redemption for the redemption of our sins, and so now he offers full and free forgiveness to you. Are you going to keep on asking for it? Or are you going to simply accept it and say, "Thanks, God, for that forgiveness that you gave me in the Lord Jesus"? I was preaching at a Washington State Penitentiary one time. And back in the back row, I don't know, there was quite a group there that day of prisoners. We were talking about this question of the forgiveness of sins and how God offers it freely. It's a free gift. You don't even have to ask for it. All you have to do is accept it. Anyhow, this man that was sitting way back in the back, I don't know what he was in there for at all. After the meeting, he came up and he said, "All these years, I've been asking for the forgiveness of my sins. Tonight I accept it. Thank you, God, for giving me the forgiveness of sins." That's what it involves. People that continue to ask for the forgiveness of sins are not understanding the offer that God has made. Sometimes people say, "What do you do then when you sin as a Christian?" You don't ask for the forgiveness of sins. We had that verse read today. We confess our sins. That's a far deeper thing than asking for forgiveness. And that's what God wants from us as his children if we sin as believers. Confession. Anyhow, that's part of the blessing that God gives us, the forgiveness of sins. And to think that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I can look up into the heavens and say, the God of the universe has given me the forgiveness of all my sins. It is a wonderful, tremendous spiritual blessing that we have. But there's something even more here in this third chapter of Romans. Justification. Not only has He forgiven us our sins, and maybe you would say, well, I'm a forgiven sinner. But you know what God does? He goes a step further. And He says, if you will simply believe the message of the Lord Jesus and what He's done on the cross of Calvary, not only will I forgive your sins, I will declare you righteous according to my standards of righteousness. Wonderful. Remember a story told of a boy in a family, and this boy was quite unruly and bad. And his dad didn't know how to control the boy. So he finally, in his backyard, he put a post in the ground, and he said, "Son, I don't know how to impress you how bad you've been. Every time you do something bad, I'm going to put a nail in that post out there." It wasn't long before that post looked like a porcupine, just full of nails. One day the boy stopped and looked at the post. "Wowie, I've been that bad?" And he said, "Dad, I'm sorry that I've been so bad." And his dad said, "I'm going to forgive you your sins. And I'm going to take all those nails out." And so he took his hammer and he pulled all those nails out. But after he had them all out, the son came back to his dad and said, "But Dad, the nail holes are still there." And that's true. If it was just the forgiveness of our sins, the marks against us might still be there. But God goes one step further. And He justifies the believer that believes in Jesus. Oh, the wonderfulness of this message of salvation. Declared righteous by the God against whom we have sinned because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But it is unto all and only upon all them that believe. I want to stop to talk to you, each one here in this room. I don't know where you are. You know, I asked Tom if I could have a mic on my shirt here instead of this one here, because I like sometimes when I'm preaching to come down right where you are. So you listen a little better. We go to a prison in Illinois. And sometimes back in the back row, they're having a nice chat together while I'm trying to talk. And I try to single them out. Say, "Hey, you're not going to do much listening while you're talking. This is important. So if you have something to say, I'll let you say it. But get it out so that you can continue to listen to what we have to say today." And so it's important. Where are you? Are you listening to what this message is telling you? That you can have not only the forgiveness of all your sins, but that you can be declared righteous by the very God against whom we have sinned because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is so vital, so important that you believe it yourself. We were in the prayer room before the gospel. A brother prayed. And he said, "There must certainly be somebody that is not ready here tonight. I don't know who it is." I look around this room and you're all listening pretty good. But amongst Jesus' 12 disciples, one was false. Nobody else detected it. Only Jesus knew about it. Where are you in relation to God tonight? I could come around one by one just to ask you, Where are you in this question of God's righteousness? God is getting ready to judge this world in righteousness by that man whom He's ordained. And it's going to be, by Jesus' own words, the most awful judgment this world has ever known. We've seen some bad stuff happen in this world. Second World War, what we call the Holocaust, what happened over in Japan, what happened down in Joplin, Missouri. It's nothing in comparison to what's coming on this world. God is going to intervene. He is not going to let things go on without limit. It would not be a God of love to let this planet totally destroy itself. Man would do that if he was left to himself. God is going to intervene. Jesus is coming again. Wonderful thing to think about. We as Christians really think the time is getting close. You know, the Lord's second coming has two parts. First is called what we call the rapture, in which He's going to come, and at a moment's notice, all those who are believers are going to be taken out of this world. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That will take place at any moment. Nobody knows exactly when. We are told numerous times to be ready. And I ask you, are you ready? But then, after a time of terrible judgment in this world, what is called the time of tribulation or great tribulation, the end of those 7 years, the heavens are going to rip open and the Lord Jesus is going to come out on a white horse. He's coming back to this world to set His feet back down on this planet and establish His kingdom. And He's going to reign in righteousness from sea to sea. It will not be a day of grace in that day. The axe will be laid to the root of the trees. He that is in sin is going to be cut off. And that's why it's so important for us to repent of our sins. Sometimes even Christians get involved in, or I should say so-called Christians get involved in what is bad. Pornography, fornication, drunkenness. It's happened. And I don't know if you're into any of that stuff, but you need to repent because the Lord is coming back again. You need to be ready when He comes back. He's coming back at the end of the tribulation period to establish His kingdom. And when He comes back, Scripture tells us there's a man that is called in the Scriptures the beast because he has no reference to a God in heaven. His only interest is this earth. You know, it's fascinating to me. I've mentioned this a number of times, but to me it is very interesting. We were over in Europe in April with Jim Hyland and some others. And Europe is ripe for the rise of Antichrist. Greece is bankrupt. And it's followed by Portugal and Spain. It's a very troubling situation that they're encountering over there. But they are ripe for Antichrist. In Spain, they say half the people of that country are atheists. You try to mention God, they get angry with you, as if you'd said a dirty word. They're ready for Antichrist to rise up. A couple of years ago when I was over there, on the subway system, they had a letter or a something written that said, probably there's no God. Live your life like you want to live it. That's the spirit of the age. You know what? When Jesus came the first time, Herod tried to kill him when he was 2 years old. Pilate, both those men were agents of the Roman Empire, gave the order to have him crucified. We're getting close to the time when Jesus is going to come again. And you know what's rising up over in Europe? It's already risen. Is the revived Roman Empire. There it is. And when Jesus comes back, when he comes out of heaven, riding out of heaven on that white horse with the armies of heaven that follow him, the beast, that man who heads up Western Europe, is going to get all his armies together, probably some of the most sophisticated arms that are available today. And they're going to say, there he is, let's go get him once for all. And they're going to perhaps fire all their sophisticated missiles at him. It won't have absolutely any effect. Jesus, with the sword of his mouth, is boom, 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 and knock those armies out of commission with a word from his mouth. Oh, the glory of that moment when that man that hung on that cross dead to pay the price of redemption comes back and God publicly vindicates him as he takes the reins of government of this world and reigns supreme from sea to sea. This is the picture that Scripture paints for us. And oh, brethren, we need to be awakened as never before. We're getting close to that time. You and I are going to be eyewitnesses when he comes again. It's going to be tremendously glorious. In fact, brethren, when I look at Scripture and see how much is written about that time when Jesus comes back to take the kingdoms of this world, there are probably no other period of time in human history that Scripture speaks so much about as that time. I believe it is going to be the most awesome display of power and glory this world has ever seen or ever will see. When Jesus comes back in power and glory with his people to reign supreme in this world. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Given assurance to all men in having raised him from the dead. If you don't have it straight with God yet, I want to ask you to get it straight tonight. There's plenty of Christian brothers around, or sisters too, you can talk to. I'll be around if you want to talk to me. And get it straight. It is so vital. Not to wait any longer, but get it straight tonight. Let's just pray. Father, we're thankful.